This morning's message is an exposition of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and are so blessed that it is forever unchanging, that you knew your will when you created the heavens and the earth, that you knew your will 2,000 years ago, and that it remains today the same as the day your Son gave up his life for us all. Lord, we thank you. We praise and glorify you, for you make it easy, Lord. We are the ones who make it hard. We are the ones who blur the lines between right and wrong, Lord. We are the ones who fall victim to sin and enable Satan into our lives. Lord, I pray that we, your children, continue to remind ourselves just why it is your Son laid his life down for us, and that we follow in his footsteps, laying our sinful lives down, that we may be forever in your presence in your kingdom. Lord, I also pray that you would continue to lift up our brother, Pastor John, as he prepares to deliver the message that you've placed before him this week. Father, today's message is a conversation with you, Lord, that each of us needs to hear and be part of. So, Lord, I pray we will be talking with you throughout today's sermon. But, Lord, I ask that you protect our shepherd as he expounds on your word. Lord, clear this place from distraction and help to focus Pastor John's thoughts, that your words be the powerful antidote we need this morning to combat the worldly ailments we encounter each day. Lord, help us to dwell on your word this morning, that when we open our mouths through our hearts, that you would do the talking for us. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would be here with us today, and we ask all of this through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, would you rather be paid with a personal check or with cash? Got a lot of cash people here today. All right, I'll give you a scenario. Let's say you own a 1971 Pontiac Firebird Trans Am. It's a 455 V8 in goldenrod yellow with white leather interior. This thing's a beauty, okay? You bought it brand new. It's low mileage. Burt Reynolds could outrun any Smokey in this thing. I mean, it's just... Beautiful car. Now listen, you say you can't keep it anymore. You need the money. So you put it on Craigslist and somebody says, oh, I'd love to buy that Firebird from you. So you meet this person up at the Lowe's parking lot up there. And they come and they look it over and they say, yeah, that's exactly what I'm looking for. They run it. Sounds great. They say, okay, I'm prepared to pay you. Let me write you a check. Okay. Now, are you going to allow that car to drive off with just a check from a stranger? No, you're going to want cash. Okay, I'll give you another scenario. Let's say you own an interior design and construction company, and there's an internet, kind of these internet startups in the area, and they're looking to convert an old paper mill into a new office space. And they hire you, okay, and you realize it's going to be a six-month project that's going to cost $750,000. And they say, we want to hire you. Away we go. Let's do it. And they say, but listen, the owner of the car company says, I'm going to write you a check post-dated January 1, 2019. Okay. Are you going to start that big work and invest all that money with no promise? You'd probably rather have cash, okay? Probably rather have cash. Now listen, I think most of us would rather have the payment in hand rather than a promissory note. And when a person comes to Christ and they surrender their all at the foot of the cross, I want you to understand the gospel does not write that person a check. When you come to Christ and you surrender it all to him, the gospel then does not write you a check and say, here, cash this when you die, and you'll get all of the promised glory of eternity. You just cash that check when you die. Instead, the gospel pays in cash, okay? The kingdom is here today. That scripture said, that last verse, verse 4 said what? Newness of life today. Okay? There is joy unspeakable today. Don't have any Christianity that's all a check postdated for when you die. Christianity pays out today. Now, when Jesus gave his disciples their great commission, he didn't send them out to make a bunch of promises and to write a bunch of checks. I mean, when he sent them out there, he didn't tell them, hey, just go out there and say a lot of nice things and offer a lot of goodwill and a lot of promises. Don't do that. What did he say? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. When he says to go out and baptize them, he's saying, I want you to go out and effect change in their lives today. Effect change in their lives today. Now, death represents a big problem for us, doesn't it? A very big problem. And praise the Lord, the gospel is a solution to that problem. But the interesting thing about that is that death is not necessarily an immediate problem for most of us, okay? It's not. It's a problem that's now out in the future. And so if overcoming the problem of death is your only interest in the faith, then Christianity has only written you a post-dated check. If the only reason you're interested in Christianity is to overcome the problem of death, which is sometime in the future, then all you really have in your hand today is a check that you can cash at some future date, okay? Now, that's okay. And if that's where you're at, that's better than nothing. But let me let you know something. Death is not our only big problem. Okay, we have a lot of other big problems. How about our bondage to sin? How about that? That's a huge problem. How about our estrangement from God? And the loneliness that comes with that, the sense of being lost and without mourning. Also, how about the angst that comes from a meaningless existence? And a lot of us know what that's like, okay, that meaningless, purposeless existence that we're living in. Now, these are immediate problems, and the gospel has immediate solutions for these problems. Like I said before, the gospel pays cash today for all these things, these big, 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 big problems. Earlier this month at Christie's in New York City, a Picasso painting that was part of David Rockefeller's private collection went up for sale. I saw it. It was nice. Okay, it wasn't great. I wouldn't have it in my house necessarily. This painting sold at auction for $115 million. Okay, $115 million. Now, when the paint was dry on that painting, it was not worth $115 million, okay? And when Picasso died, and he was very famous at the conclusion of his life, and his paintings were worth a lot when he died, it wasn't worth $115 million. Over time, the value has accrued dramatically. Our faith, I want you to understand, is not like this painting, where its true value is going to be something out in the future. A lot of us think of it that way. That what I'm buying here today at a low price here on earth, I'm going to have incredible value in the future. Sometime posthumously, I'm going to get all this stuff. I want you to understand that baptism, which we're kind of talking about a little bit today as we're celebrating with Skip and with his family, baptism makes you a priceless masterpiece today. Okay. Forget about accruing value at some later date. Today. Okay. And so I want to encourage you in that. So I just want to talk about the gospel and its unique position in our lives to do that, to affect that change, not just for eternity, praise the Lord for that, overcoming death and overcoming the grave, hallelujah, but also overcoming our sorriness today, our problems with sin, estrangement from God, and this kind of this anxiety this stress over being apart from the Lord. So the first thing I want to look at today is the gospel and happiness. The gospel and happiness. Look at me at verses 1 and 2 from our passage. Here, Paul, writing to the church that was in Rome, said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Okay, I'm going to ask a couple of somewhat absurd questions in order to make a point. Okay, so buckle up. I'm going to ask you a couple of absurd questions here. And Pastor Tate, you know, needs more sleep or is off his rocker or whatever. First question, would a pancreas have meaning if it grew on a tree? Okay, that's my first absurd question. If you found, let's suppose there was such a thing as a pancreas tree, and you went to one of these pancreas trees in late summer, and every branch was weighed down with fresh pancreas. Okay, I mean, something about that doesn't sound right, but. What would that pancreas be there for? That pancreas, in some ways, or in every way, would be pretty meaningless on that tree. The pancreas is its own thing, for sure. Okay, a pancreas is an important organ. It's an important gland that we have in our body, and it's an important thing. But on its own, if you just saw a pancreas somewhere, apart from a body, it's worthless, correct? It doesn't have any value. But it does have meaning as part of a system, correct? Okay, what is a pancreas? It's a gland that helps and aids our stomach with its digestion. It also produces insulin. It's a lot of good things. And in our bodies, a pancreas is very, very valuable. And its value and its meaning and its purpose is totally wrapped up in its involvement in our system. Okay, this human system. It's not like a long time ago, mankind found this pancreas tree and said, you know what? I have a problem digesting my food and I'm shy of insulin. It looks like this thing, if I could put this in my body, it might help me. Okay, that's not how it worked. We didn't give purpose to the pancreas. The pancreas, when it was created, had purpose for what it was. Do you want to hear another absurd question? Okay, you guys are just like, yeah, okay, sure. Keep going. I heard keep going, so we'll do that. Could a fish who loved land and sky ever be happy? Okay. Okay, let's suppose instead of swimming in the water, our little fish here likes to go backpacking, okay? Wants to hike the Appalachian Trail for some reason, just is really excited about that. And, or just wants to kind of soar with the eagles on the thermals above the canyons. That's what it really wants to do. Now, let's suppose further that you are a fish psychologist, okay, which is, maybe some of you could be fish psychologists. And this fish was on your couch, okay, getting counsel from you. And this fish said, listen, I'm really unhappy. I really want to be out backpacking. I really want to be hiking the mountains, and I really want to be soaring above the canyons on the thermals and everything. Would it be good counsel for you to say to that fish, you know what, follow your dream. You should do that. That would not be good counsel. Why? Because that fish out of water is going to die. Okay, that fish cannot live on land. That fish cannot fly. And to do so is to ensure its frustration and actually to ensure its death. So what would be good counsel? Learn to love water, okay? That's what you're made to do. You need to love the lakes, the rivers, the oceans. That's where you need to be. Okay, so what am I trying to say? Well, what the Apostle Paul is getting at here is this. We find meaning as human beings as part of a system, okay? And that happiness, and happiness for us, is loving our design, okay? You as a human being, it's impossible for you to find any meaning and purpose outside of the system in which we were created into, this world system, God's creation, and the whole economy of life and death and spirituality and physicality and all the rest of it, our only meaning and purpose inside this system. And the only way you're going to find happiness, okay, is not to buck that system, but to fall in love with it, to love your design, to love who you were made to be. Mankind is not like an organ or some material thing. It's also not like an animal or a fish. And this is our part of our problem. We have consciousness and we have self-determination. We have a will. And because we have that self-determination, that sense of will and a consciousness, we are able to buck the system, and we have, okay? It is possible for us to quit the system into which we were born and into which we were created, to rebel, to behave also in a self-destructive manner. We see this all the time. Human beings who were never made to do A, B, C, or D, to do thus and such, do it all the time, to great harm to themselves and great harm to other people. It happens all the time. We're very self-destructive in our makeup and into our nature. Our rebellion as a people has earned us death. Death is a reality. We see it all the time. And this death is something we've all earned by virtue of us bucking the system and trying to be something or find happiness in something we weren't designed for. But by God's grace, praise the Lord, Jesus atoned for our sin and made it possible to have eternal life. Hallelujah? Okay, amen. But Paul asks here, should we, having our eternity secured by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, having that accomplished, should we then continue in rebellion so as to increase grace? That's his question. That having been the case, now that we've been rescued from our eternity, should we then just continue in sin, our self-destructive behavior, continue to try to buck the system into which we've been created so that grace can abound? He says that's absurd. He says, may it never be, or by no means. Sin robs us of meaning and happiness. Okay, that's the point here. And when, you know, a lot of times people give Christianity a hard time, or they give preachers a hard time because they talk about morality, they talk about sin a lot and stuff. Sin is an issue, and Paul makes it an issue here principally because it is impossible for us to be happy and fulfilled as long as we're living in it. Sin robs us of that sense of purpose and robs us of fulfillment. And you and I are going to need more than assurance of life after death in Christianity. We need assurance of life before death too, correct? I want the assurance of life before death. And that by encouraging us to love God's system and our place in it, the gospel then pays out in cash. Sin did not just result in death, and I think we all need to hear this, okay? Sin also resulted in unhappiness. When we look at the world today, and I know a lot of times people think of religion as something which meets the problem of eternity or life after death. But religion, especially the Christian religion, principally meets the problem of life before death, okay? Somehow overcoming this incredible unhappiness that we all feel, that we all experience. And that's what's going on here. And in that way, the gospel pays out. What's the rationale for having a public taxpayer-funded library? What's the rationale there? Well, the rationale is simple. Our communities would be greatly enhanced if we stocked the shelves of this library with great books, books that were informational, educational, ennobling, that taught us history about ourselves, put everything in context, that this could greatly improve our communities by having these libraries. Because the communication in our community would increase. We'd have better engineering. In history, we'd have more wisdom, and our leaders would make better decisions, and blah, and on and on and on. That's why we have libraries, and that's why we pay for them. But communities do not become better just by virtue of having libraries in them. They become better by people going into those libraries and reading those books, correct? Okay. It's the same way in Christianity. There is a huge river of life flowing through this place. There's a huge river of life flowing through this book. There's untold wealth and treasure in Christianity. And it's there, okay? And it's there, and the rationale for it is clear. To give life, to give newness of life, to give victory, to give peace, and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But all of that is only possible if you go in there, if you seize it, if you take it and you apply it. Okay, and to that point, let's look at the next verse. And to here, I want to talk about the gospel and habits. The gospel and habits. Look at verse 3. Here, Paul continues, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Okay. Here's another rhetorical question from Paul. Do you not know? Okay, now when somebody talks to you like that, there's the implication that you don't know, okay? Or you might know, but you're not doing it. Or you're not, it's not true in your life, or you're not taking advantage of that knowledge. And so Paul here is frustrated with the Roman believers because clearly they don't know. Or don't you know that when you were baptized, that something should have markedly changed in your life? This was an opportunity for you to become different, to become holy. He says to them, what was happening when you were baptized? Were those waters that you were baptized in, were those waters corrective? Was something, some kind of surgery going on there and making what's wrong in you right? Is that the purpose of baptism, he says? Were those waters cleansing? In the waters of baptism, were you having the stain of sin and the shame and the guilt and all that stuff? Was that all being cleansed away in baptism? Were the waters soothing? Were you getting a spiritual spa treatment in that place? To all of these things, he says, no. We were baptized into Christ's death. Those waters were a tomb. Okay. The baptism waters were a cemetery for our old self. That's what that is. When you go there, and when we go and have this baptism, when Skip goes under the water there, he's not having his old nature worked on. He's also not being cleansed of his sin. And he's not having something which is something soothing to his soul. We are burying Skip over there in that water so that he might rise from that tomb a new person and he might have newness of life. That's what Paul's talking about. As Christ died and rose again, so must we. It's not a renovation of the old condemned structure, doing enough to meet code compliance. If one of our buildings around here is condemned, there are stipulations that you might be able to bring it back. That's not what we're doing here, getting people up to code. Okay, it's not going to happen. I see a lot of code violations out here. Okay, a lot of them. I have a lot of code violations, believe me. We're not whitewashing anything. We're not kind of changing the standard either. That's not what's going on in baptism. Listen, a key to successful living is the acquisition of good habits. Okay? I think a lot of us understand that. You know, as long as Christianity is something you have to do, you're in trouble. When Christianity is something you want to do, when Christianity becomes natural to you, then you're going to see some success. Then you're going to see some vitality, some strength, some boldness, and you're going to see some fruit in your life. But gaining a proficiency is a wonderful, powerful thing. And whatever it is, driving, typing, knitting, reading, playing a piano, whatever it is, once you have a proficiency, you don't really have to think about it anymore. We're able to drive across town and do a lot of other things at the same time. Talk to the person in the seat next to us, listen to a radio program, go through events in our day, look around, daydream. You can do all kinds of things. And you can get to your destination and never even know that you were driving or never even remember how you got there. Okay. Is that not true for you? Okay, that's what happens to me. Okay. That's the same with typing. You know, you can just sit down and start typing up an email, or you can just sit down and open up a book and begin to take in the content. You can begin to read, and some of you can knit while watching TV. That's amazing. I don't know how you do that. There's a lot that we're able to do once we gain that proficiency. Well, the gospel aids in the establishment of good habits, okay? That's one of the ways in which the gospel pays cash, by establishing with us these proficiencies that make Christianity not a burden, not a trial, not something that's difficult, but something that's very natural to your life. Tearing down the old allows space for the new. I'll give you an example here. Suppose a man's walking down the street and he sees a wallet there, okay? And he opens up the wallet, and inside that wallet are 20 crisp $100 bills. So it's $2,000 in there. This is going to ruin his day, okay, basically. And for a lot of people, finding that wallet is going to ruin their day. Because let's suppose he decides to pocket the cash and throw the wallet in a mailbox, okay? Well, he's going to have a bad day because he's going to regret that he stole that money, essentially. And he's going to know that he stole it. And he's going to kind of rue it, and he's going to feel badly for that. It's going to ruin his day having that $2,000. Or if he says, you know what, I could really use that $2,000, or even $1,000, or even $500 of it, but I know it's wrong. I've got some bills to pay. I'm short on rent, whatever. But you know what? I'll feel terrible. I'll regret it. So I'll turn it into the police. Okay. They're going to have a bad day for that because they had the opportunity of cash, but their moral restraint kept them from it. Okay. Now, how can you come across that wallet and have a good day? To do what is right reflexively and to be content in doing it, to agree with righteousness. So if you picked up that wallet, saw the cash, and said very just naturally, I'm content with what I have. My desire is to do the right thing and to give it in. You would do it almost habitually, okay? As you do it reflexively, you do it naturally. Then you'd almost enjoy finding that wallet, okay? All proficiencies are painful at first. Whatever it is you learn how to do, whatever it is you get good at, you didn't get good at it easily. It took some difficulty. It took some training, took some trial. You had to learn how to do it. I want you to understand, baptism allows you to begin that process of gaining a proficiency in holiness. I like to think of baptism as a full scholarship to the finest finishing schools of the faith, okay? A lot of you, man, if you had some trade you wanted to learn or some degree you wanted to earn to go and pursue some kind of career, and you thought, boy, I'd love to go to Harvard, I'd love to go to Yale, to go to Boston University, I'd love to go to one of these great schools, but I'll never get in, and I can never afford it. I could never afford it. So forget it. Well, just imagine, in baptism, what I want you guys to understand, in baptism, you get a full scholarship. I'm talking about room and board, a stipend for books and food and gas and goodies and all the rest of it, whatever else you need. You've got it all, and you can go for the full thing so you can learn it all. Okay, praise the Lord for that. Okay, and so what I want you to understand here is that the gospel pays in cash by helping us tear down the old that we might build up the new, the newness of life. Praise the Lord. Well, the final thing I want you to see in here is what we learned about the gospel and our happiness, the gospel and habits, and finally, the gospel and holiness. Look with me at verse 4. This is an incredible verse, a powerful one, a good one to memorize. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Every person's salvation is a miracle, isn't it? Every baptism and transformation is amazing. I'm always struck by it. And I'm struck by yours, Skip. You know, it's amazing the way the Lord's worked in your life. Every one of us that have come to the Lord, it's amazing that that happens. And you never tire of somebody going from being a pagan one day, being oppositional to the Lord, being kind of walled up against anything having to do with Jesus Christ and the Bible, and having their hearts softened and tenderized, and all of a sudden they're speaking effusively about their love for the Lord and becoming joyful servants of His. It's amazing, okay? Now take any document, suppose, it doesn't matter what the document is. Let's say it's the Declaration of Independence, and you take that Declaration of Independence and you make a Xerox copy of it. Well, that copy is not going to be as good as the original. It's going to be a good copy, especially if you have a good copier, but it's going to be not as great. But then let's say you make a copy of the copy. You make a Xerox copy of the Xerox copy. It's going to be a little bit less. If you continue to do that, to make copies of copies, eventually, in not too long a time, the signal in that copy is going to be lost. And the image, the content, is going to become unrecognizable. You won't be able to tell what the original was, okay? Same thing's true with a cassette tape. Let's say you have a cassette recording, the Boston Symphony Orchestra does Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and you have it on cassette. Sounds great. But if you try to make a cassette tape of a cassette, it's going to be a little muddier, not as good. And then if you make another cassette of that cassette and you keep duplicating the cassettes out, eventually the signal will be lost and you can't make out the original melody. You can't make any of it out. It's lost. If the gospel were one man's experience, okay, let's suppose that this, what we're talking about here, the joy of the gospel, were just John's or just Paul's or Peter's or Luke's, you know, any of these people. If it was just their experience, and then they shared that with one other person, some, you know, that they might be able to somewhat communicate their joy. They might somewhat be able to communicate their peace and all the great things about the gospel in their life. But it would be less than, wouldn't it? And then if that person then tried to mentor somebody else in the faith, it would be less again. Eventually, within a short amount of time, I think the gospel would be lost of any power, any vitality, any power to change, correct? But if you have a digital copy of something, okay, if you have a digital copy or document, it can be reproduced an infinite amount of times, and every reproduction is just as good. If you have digital file of music, you can copy it an infinite amount of times, and it sounds just as good. If the gospel is eternal, universal, timeless, if it's from heaven, if it's divine, if it is cosmic, if it is digital, which I believe that it is, it can be reproduced an infinite amount of times. Skip's copy, okay, sorry to keep using it here, Skip, you're gonna take it, but Skip's copy is just as good as his wife Mary's was, as his son Dave's is, as Augustine's was, as Luther's was, as Paul's was, okay, as Billy Graham's. Your copy is not somebody else's experience. Your copy is God's, okay? And it's a digital copy, which is every single time it goes out, every time it's received and copied into somebody's heart and into his mind, it's just as crisp, it's just as clear, it's just as effective, just as powerful, and the riches are just as great. Amen? Amen. Newness of life. Hallelujah. That's what this passage is about. That's what this baptism is about. That's what the Christian faith is about, that newness of life. So I hope none of you here today have accepted, the only thing you've accepted from Christianity is a check postdated for the day of your death. That's too bad. And that's not nearly getting it done. Accept what the gospel wants to pay out in your life today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this day. We're thankful to you, Lord, for this word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you saw maybe our greatest problem was death, and that you sought a way for us to be saved from that and to have that problem solved. But Lord, it would have been very hard and perhaps none too loving as a father if you didn't meet our other needs as well. This incredible bondage to sin that we deal with, the ways in which we are self-destructive, the way that we continue to be involved in behaviors that hurt ourselves and other people. Lord, if we couldn't get any closer to you than what we could ascertain by looking up at the stars or by looking within ourselves to our conscience, that would be awful hard. If we couldn't sense your presence, to know your embrace, to know that you loved us and that you were pleased with us, to know that we were blameless and innocent, and to enjoy that blameless innocence here in this weary place that we live, that would be awfully hard. And Lord, if that sense of angst and anxiety and stress that comes from a meaningless existence, if that couldn't be overcome, we'd be a wreck. But Lord, we're thankful that you did not just meet a problem that's post-dated, that's future problem. You met our immediate needs as well through the gospel. So Lord, we praise and thank you for that. We're also thankful, Lord, for our brother Skip and for his commitment to you, the way in which you've accomplished this miracle in his life, and we look forward to celebrating his baptism in just a little bit. Lord, I pray today that for everybody here who's been baptized, that the recollection of that baptism today through this passage would cause them to receive payment on some of these promises and to begin to enjoy some of these things that you've already credited to their account if they just draw on it. Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray that for my family. I pray that for every heart and home that's represented here today. Lord, do something miraculous. Do something amazing in reviving us as a people to these promises. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.